We open our Bibles up today to Acts in the 7th chapter. We do have a good group today. Good morning to everyone. We've been having some great weather, haven't we? The last few days, just really been beautiful. So good to be here on the first day of the week, just where God wants us to be. It's the best way we can begin our week. Concerning the radio program, I appreciate the announcement that was made. We did have a few glitches going there at the beginning, but I think we've got those things worked out. And we run an ad for a couple of weeks in the Blanco paper and also in the Johnson City paper just to call people's attention to it. But you can help immensely by advertising it as well. And we have some sheets printed up in the back there on the table. That's got that information on it. So if you would pass those around, I think we might get a few more people to listen. We're moving in, as we go into Acts in the 8th chapter, we're moving into broader evangelism. And so if you think about Acts 2 as being the beginning of the church, you might think about Acts 8 is sort of the catalyst of the church, because from this point forward there is a spreading of the gospel, the breaking down of boundaries, more people coming to the Lord. You think about evangelism, you think about, oftentimes we think about the church, at least we should, and the purpose of the church, and also individually we think about our role in evangelism. A story is told about a barber who came to Christ. They had a revival in the area, and he went to it. He was converted, and it was placed upon his heart the need to spread the gospel. So he goes to work first day after he had been converted, and he's very nervous, not because of customers, but because he feels like the first person that sits down in his chair, he needs to share Christ with them. And so a person sits down there and he's ready for a shave, and he's so nervous, he's got the razor in his hand, you know, and he's shaking, and he kind of blurts out, "Are you prepared to meet your God?" You might say he got his attention right off. And I think most of us feel that way. We feel nervous in bringing up the subject of Christ, bringing up the subject of the scriptures, talking to people about the gospel. But somehow we need to summon our courage and do that. I think about the people in the New Testament times and difficulty that they were under, the persecution. And I think about the great love that they had for their Lord. And I think this is really the basis of what they begin to do in the book of Acts. They appreciated so much. They knew a Savior. And they knew the Lord Jesus Christ as one who died on the cross for their sins, and one that was raised from the dead by the power of God. And they were operating off of that motivation. And it compelled them to go out and tell the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. And this is what should be laid upon our hearts as well today. Because we love the Lord, don't we? We love His message that's been given to us. When we think about this passage here, it really kind of follows in with Acts in the 7th chapter. And we talked about that last week and about Stephen. You know, the name Stephen, in Greek, it means a wreath or a crown. And you think about Stephen as he gives his life for the Lord. You remember how they took him out of the city of Jerusalem to stone him to death for preaching the gospel of Christ. And on that occasion, of course, he prayed to God, "Receive my spirit." The heavens opened up and he saw Christ at the right hand of God, which reminded him that even though he was given his life by the authorities here on earth were taking it, nevertheless, Jesus Christ was still in charge. He was still on the throne. And he knew what his destiny was going to be. And then he prayed for those who were taking his life, and he said, "Lay not this sin against them." And that a wonderful spirit to have. He had the spirit of Christ, even as Christ died on the cross praying for those that crucified him. So he had no ill will toward these people. And it shows the true motivation that he had for preaching to them in the first place. And of course, you read that sermon in Acts 7, it tells the history of the children of Israel. And that was okay with them. But when they got down to the end of the sermon, he talked about Christ. And he compared how they had rejected in their history other leaders sent by God. And now this leader, Jesus Christ, was sent by God, and they were rejecting him as well. And that's really what got under their skin and motivated them to do what they did on that occasion. Stephen, he was a great man. You remember we're introduced to him as one of the seven who was elected to see over the Grecian widows there in Acts in the 6th chapter. The Bible talks about him being full of faith, full of wisdom, spirit. The power of God was in him. And they couldn't dispute with him the great reasoning that he used from the Scriptures, even though these men that he was preaching to were knowledgeable in their own right. Nevertheless, when Stephen preached the gospel, they could not defeat his arguments and the reasoning that he had. And Stephen was the first recorded martyr that we have in the book of Acts. And so, of course, there are going to be many others to follow, but he is the first one to lay down his life for the Lord. There was a scattering because of this, and you know, the Bible makes mention of that here in Acts 8, verses 1 and 2, and how at the death of Stephen there arose a great persecution against the church, and all those in Jerusalem except the apostles were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere. Guess what they were doing? They went everywhere preaching the word. And so we always find the church, especially in the book of Acts, that has enemies. And you see that opposition. And at the end of chapter 6, we're introduced to a guy named Saul of Tarsus. And of course, he becomes Paul the Apostle. But at this time, he is leading a rebellion against the church, or I might say a persecution against the church. And then right after that, we read about the individuals that were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. So you got people like Saul of Tarsus, who is sort of a leader in this persecution. And you've got the disciples over here on this side, and they're continuing to preach the word. And these two butt heads all the way through the book of Acts, and you find persecution. And you know that's always going to be the case. The church is not made after the values, ideologies of the world, but it is based upon what's given to us by God. And we should expect, I think Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, several times in his ministry, this is what you can expect to happen. If they feel this way about me and they crucify me, they will do the same to the followers. And I think we need to understand that as Christians, we strive so hard sometimes to please people and our families and in society in general that we step over the line. And we compromise our faith and the values that we have that we've been given by God. And that's not the right thing to do. And surely if these people in an age of persecution and conflict could stand firm for God, surely in our age, when we see very little physical persecution, we can stand firm for God. There's always going to be a scattering. There's always going to be those who oppose the Christian faith. But there's got to be those who stand for it. And that's what the church is called upon to do. Of course, in this chapter, we read about the Samaritans. You know, we find Philip. He is also one of the seven that was selected. And he goes down with those that were scattered abroad. He goes to Samaria, begins to preach the gospel. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments. But the Samaritans hear the gospel. And I entitled this sermon, "There was great rejoicing in that city," and that is a statement made in this text. And the reason they rejoiced is because the gospel was preached. Good news. And they obeyed that gospel. Men and women being baptized. And they rejoiced in hearing that message and believing that message and also in obeying that message. Isn't that a good reason to rejoice? You know, there's a difference between, you know, happiness and true joy. And so happiness is more determined by the circumstances of life, but joy, the joy that a Christian has, is there all the time, no matter what the circumstances might be. It's a deeper thing, and that's what God gives us. And these people were rejoicing because of the gospel that was preached to them. But after that, we read of the conversion of another guy, of course, in Acts in the 8th chapter, and that's the Ethiopian. And even though Philip was having great success with the Samaritans, many of them, the Bible says, was being baptized, nevertheless, he was led by God to go down on this desert road where he met one man that he taught the gospel to, and he obeyed the gospel. You remember the Ethiopian that was riding in the chariot? And evidently, he, even though from Ethiopia, he was a proselyte. For the Bible says he had been up to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's on his way back home. And so a trip over 1,500 miles, he must have felt strong about being converted to Judaism. But while there in Jerusalem, with the spread of the gospel going everywhere, he heard about Christ. And it was hard to obtain, but nevertheless, somehow, he obtained a copy of the scriptures and the scroll of Isaiah. And no doubt, because of what he was heard, he was searching that scroll, and his attention had been turned to Isaiah chapter 53, one of the great prophecies about Christ and about his suffering for our sin. And so Philip shows up by the hand of God, and he joins him in the chariot, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" You know, a lot of people would be offended by that question. Do you understand what you're reading? Of course I understand what I'm reading, we say. And sometimes we say that, and we don't know that we really don't understand what we're reading. And so Philip joined him in the chariot, and he began to, the Bible says, from that passage he preached to him about Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's about. And they came across a body of water, and he says, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" He said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The Bible says they both got down out of the chariot. They both went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then the Bible says that he went on his way, the Ethiopian, rejoicing. So mark it down. Second time it's mentioned in this text. The Samaritans heard the gospel. They obeyed the gospel, believing and being baptized. The Ethiopian heard the gospel about Christ. He believed. He was baptized. And in both cases, they went on their way rejoicing. They had heard the good news about Jesus Christ. And their sins had been washed away by the blood of Christ. This was a great moment in their life. This is where their life turned around. Now, I don't know about you, but I always remember when I was baptized. I remember standing before people and saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then obeying the Lord and being baptized into Christ. And as a pivotal moment in my life, just as it is in your life, because there's a change in direction. The Bible says when you come up out of the watery grave of baptism that you arise to walk a new life. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Praise God for that. Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Hearing the gospel and believing that gospel. In this text we also, and I'm talking here about different characters because they all play a very important part in our understanding of what's going on, but you know, back in chapter 6 we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus, and while they're stoning Stephen, they lay their garments at the feet of this man. And believe me, he was in hearty agreement with what was being done. And then after, of course, Stephen's death and great persecution, the Bible says, and it puts it this way, it says Saul of Tarsus was ravaging the church, going from house to house, dragging men and women out and putting them in prison. Now here's a man that hated Christ. And he didn't believe that Jesus, of course, was the fulfillment of all those scriptures that talked about the Messiah. He believed he was an imposter and he deserved to die. And now all these followers of Christ, he believes they need to be put in prison or killed. And he loved what he was doing. The Bible says he's very zealous about it. It's interesting that word there, ravaging the church. It's how it reads in the New American Standard Version of the Bible. But in a secular context, the word was also used of a wild boar that would turn his attention toward a vineyard and make havoc of it. And so, you know, if you were a person in charge of that and you walked out in early morning hours and you saw that during the night a wild boar had been in there and uprooted everything and tore up everything, you know how you would feel. And it says Saul of Tarsus was like that, as he was going not through a literal vineyard but the vineyard of God, ravaging the church. Well, we know how that turned out. Things were going to change. Of course, you go over to Acts 9. It's not very long, is it, in, as far as the text is concerned? Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus, he wants even more power and authority, so he goes to the high priest and he says, I want permission to go up to Damascus, quite a ways north, and I want to bind Christians there as well. And he almost made it to Damascus before his life changed. He was almost there. And the Lord appeared to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Did you ever think about that? What a question. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus was in heaven. But Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. And when you persecute the church, the apple of God's eye, you're persecuting the Lord. That's a serious thing. Of course, he was struck blind. The men guided him into the city, and he said, when you get to the city, it will be told you what you must do. God sent Ananias, and Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And his life was turned around, and he began to use his life for the Lord. And I hope that you understand that when you're baptized into Christ, that's the beginning. That is not the end. Now, it might have took a process to get you from where you were to the time you're ready to say, I want to be baptized into Christ. It might have took a long time. But still, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the new life. And when a person is baptized into Christ, that marks the beginning of their service to the Lord. And how we all need to be His humble servants. In love with His work, in love with His church, in love with the mission of the church. We are His hands, we are His feet, we are His mouth, we are His ears, we are His body. He is the head of the body. And so He operates through us, His believers, just as He was operating through the believers on this occasion. Saul of Tarsus, what a wonderful, wonderful story. This is the story of a man that would throw the doors wide open to the Gentile world. That's why I said when you come to Acts, the end of chapter 6, and you are into chapter 7, and you're going into chapter 8, that is the catalyst for the church. The beginning of the church was Acts 2. The catalyst here is in Acts 8, where everything begins to open up because they go to the Samaritans, who were what? Only half Jew and half Gentile, right? So he goes to the Samaritans, he's begun opening that door, and then later on, of course, he's going to go to the Gentiles, which brings up an interesting point about the Samaritans and their conversion here in Acts 8. They believed and they were baptized into Jesus Christ. But as of yet, they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now here he's talking about the miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received any of that. Now bear in mind that Philip was there and he was the evangelist. And Philip had the power to work wonders and signs. And he was doing those among the Samaritans. But even though that's true, he did not have the power or the authority to communicate to them the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. So how did they get it? The Bible says that Peter and John, who were still in Jerusalem, you remember, came from Jerusalem to Samaria and they laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And when Simon the sorcerer saw that, he saw that through the laying on the hands of the apostles, these miraculous powers were given. And you remember, he wanted that power. He thought he could purchase it. And of course, he was rebuked for that. So we find Peter and John there. Now, I'm not sure what happened with John here, but I know this. You can go with Peter through several texts of the Scriptures, follow his steps from there. So here he was in Samaria, and the Bible says that Peter and John went through all the region. They were returning to Jerusalem from where they had come from, and they were going through all the region of Samaria, and what were they doing? They were preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to all those villages. But the next thing that we know, Peter is in Lydia, and when he gets to Lydia, there is a person there who's been paralyzed for 8 years, and Peter raises them up off their bed. Well, over in Joppa, it's just a little ways off, there was a woman named Dorcas who died. And they hear that Peter's in Lydia, and they said, bring Peter to us. And so Peter comes over there, and he raised Dorcas from the dead. It kind of helps us to understand how he ended up in Joppa. Right? You know who else is in Joppa? Philip. Because the last thing you read in Acts 8 is that he went there to Joppa. Now that's interesting, because when you turn to Acts 10 and Cornelius, the first Gentile, is converted, you remember he said, send to Joppa and bring Peter. Right? Well, Philip was in Caesarea. That's where he was. But still, he called for Peter to be brought from Joppa. And that's strange, because about 30 miles off. And why couldn't Philip do the job? And the reason he couldn't do the job is because the keys to the kingdom had been given to Peter, and he opened the doors on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, and now he would be used to open the door to the Gentiles with those same keys, the gospel keys. And so you're kind of tracing the steps of Peter through all the villages of Samaria, preaching the gospel. He gets over there to Lydia, and then he goes to Joppa, and then he ends up in Caesarea. And then after the conversion of the Gentiles, he goes back to where he began in Jerusalem to explain the conversion of the Gentile people. And then, of course, in the next few chapters, you have the first missionary journey and the Jerusalem question. The reason I'm bringing all this up is to show that it indeed was the catalyst that threw the church into the world to preach the gospel. It opened things up, and it all began right here. God's got a wonderful way about Him, don't He? And oftentimes we cannot see what's being done until after it's done. And I think that must have been the case here. I think about these disciples in the book of Acts, and after the gospel finally reached Rome, been preached everywhere, they can look back over all their trials and all their persecutions and difficulties, and they can say the hand of God was in that. And look what He did. What a marvelous thing He did. Now, there are several lessons that we can gain from all this. But one thing I know for sure is that God can use persecution to advance His mission. God can use persecution to advance His mission. You remember in Acts 1 and verse 8, and the Bible says that they were to be witnesses for the Lord, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So there's your divisions that take you through the book of Acts. And it did begin in Jerusalem, and they were in Judea, but it hadn't gone any further than that. And then you have the death of Stephen, and you have Saul entering the picture, and the persecution of the saints, and they're scattering, and they go everywhere preaching the word, and one of them goes to that next place, Samaria, just as God said it should be done. God can use the adversities in our life. He can use the trials in our life, and certainly the persecution in our life, to advance His cause, working all things for good for those that love the Lord and have been called according to His purpose. It's not always easy for us to see, but we can trust God in that. Sometimes we get a little bit too comfortable, I think. This is, I see a parallel here with what was going on here in the parable of the soils. Bear with me just a minute. But you remember the parable of the soils, and he says there's some by the wayside, and so that seed never gets in the ground because men trample it underfoot, the birds come and eat it. And then there's others on rocky soil, and because it has no firm root, in time of persecution they fall away. Well, this was a time of persecution, right? But there was a lot of them that didn't fall away, and what they did is they went out and continued to preach the gospel in other places. But then you remember the next kind of soil. It was thrown among the thorny soil. And part of that thorny soil that choked out the Word of God was the pleasures of this life. And sometimes, you know, we get real comfortable. We get real content. And we're satisfied with everything that life has to give us. And we forget about the mission that God has given us. I don't know if more people fall away because of persecution or more people fall away and the word is choked out because of pleasures and contentment, being at ease with yourself. But both of those are pictured in the parable of the soils. And maybe there in Jerusalem, you know, they heard the gospel and not much going on as far as mission was concerned and doing what God said to do. So God looks down there and he sees his persecution. He says, this is ideal. We're going to spread the gospel through this. And he begins to do that. Now, it took a lot of sacrifice and a lot of effort, a lot of hardship to spread the gospel. But these people, I guess you might say they were the fourth soil. They were good soil. Because of the persecution, they did not fall away. And because of ease and comfort, they did not stay where they were. But they went out to do something about it. Maybe this is the one that affects us the most. I can understand in places where the persecution is so heavy upon the church. And, you know, as Pete mentioned in his prayer, this happened some time ago. I just recently found out about it. You know, the two preachers, gospel preachers in Sudan, that were arrested. Insurrection against the state, right? They were arrested and they're on trial for their lives. So I can understand how people in different places of the world and the heavy persecution on them might fall away during that time. That doesn't happen too much to us here. But I think we're sort of like that third soil, you know. The Word of God is choked out by the thorns because not necessarily things that are evil, but everything else that we get involved in, all the pleasures of this life and the anxiety and the concerns, and those things choke out the Word of God. That is our real danger in our society. We need to wake up from that and remember who we are, why we're here, why God has called us. Very important job he's given us, don't you think? And I think also about the fact that the adversary can become an advocate. We need to always remember that. Saul of Tarsus. He hated the church so much and he had such great zeal for persecuting Christians and bringing all the harm that he could to them. And then he meets the Lord on the way to Damascus. He gets to Damascus, he hears the gospel preacher, he obeys. And from that point on in his life, he always, no matter where he went, gave himself to the Lord and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he became the persecuted. Things reversed. But what a blessed man he was. And so one who is an adversary can become an advocate. And therefore the Bible tells us all the time how we're to treat all men. We have people who are adversaries, right? And we have people that don't believe in the Word of God. We have people who don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in your Christian values. You may live those things before them. You may even discuss those things with them. But you have adversaries. The church will always have adversaries. But you treat them the way you treat them because you never know what God might do in their life. And someone who is now an adversary tomorrow may be an advocate for Jesus Christ. It happened with Saul of Tarsus, and it's happened on many occasions. People have changed their mind. You know, one reason they change your mind is not only because of the reasoning, and I believe in reasoning, the Bible does. The Bible says in several places the apostles went forth and they reasoned from the Scriptures. So it's not a matter of just feeding people and clothing people and loving people. Yes, do that. And oftentimes that opens the door for the reasoning, but you got to have both. We need to be a people of the book that reason from the Scriptures, that tell the gospel the way that it needs to be told, and we need to be a people with a heart that is big, and we love people, and we see to their needs, we care about them. And because we do that, oftentimes a person who is an adversary becomes an advocate of the cause. How are you doing in your life as far as a Christian light to those in need? I think we all have to ask ourselves that very important question. I guess I need to say a word about the signs that were worked on this occasion. Now the Bible tells us that Philip down in Samaria is working all kinds of signs. Miracles. He was doing by the power of God. But there was another person there that had magical arts. Simon the sorcerer, he is called. And you remember Simon heard the gospel and he believed and he was baptized. Because, well, when you put the two together, there really is no comparison. You can see that God's is real in what he's doing. I believe they served a purpose. The Bible says they did. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and baptized shall be saved. And so they went out and they preached the gospel to all the world. And the Bible says that God was working with them, confirming the word through the signs that followed. Well, that's what Philip was doing. He was doing the preaching. God was working with him, confirming the word through the signs that followed. In Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says that the message was confirmed by these signs and these wonders. The word of God stands confirmed today. It's one reason that it's still with us, because of the backing of God. Now, I believe those things, biblical miracles, the genuine miracles, like Simon worked, those things came to an end. They have served God's purpose. This is not to say that God does not work through his providence. This is not to say that we shouldn't pray that God, by his power and many ways, different ways, heals people. Certainly that is the case. But I'm talking about real, genuine miracles that was done by the apostles and Philip. Now, there's those that claim they can do those things, and I say that's fine. I've heard all the claims. But as one guy said in a debate when he was debating this issue, he says, well, we can go down to the cemetery. You raise the first one, I'll raise the next 10. Right? It's the first one that's a problem. But Peter didn't have no trouble with it when he raised Lydia from the dead. I'm all for it. I believe in all the miracles of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. I believe it was done by the power of God, and I believe it served a purpose, and that was a confirmation of the message. But there's a big difference in what Simon was doing and what Philip was doing. I don't know how best to illustrate this. There's a simple little illustration about a mother with a toddler, and the toddler is sitting in the high chair, and they're sitting before a window, and up in the tree there comes this bluebird. It's magnificent in its color. And the mother points up at the bluebird and says, see the pretty bird? And the child, first thing it does is look at the hand. No, look at the bird. It looks at the hand of the mom. In fact, may even try to mimic the hand gesture, but doesn't see the bird. Hasn't learned yet to focus in the direction to which the mother is pointing. It is God's intention that through the miracles that he's given us, that we see his purpose. We see the end result, which is a confirmed gospel of Jesus Christ. And poor old Simon, he was trying to mimic the hand, but he didn't see the bird. That was a problem with him. And if you'll note the difference in the text, I think this is so important. When Philip did what he did and taught what he taught, the Bible says the people were paying attention to what he said. And when it comes to Simon, it says it twice. It says it twice. They were paying attention to Simon. Great wonder and power of God. Do you know Josephus also mentions him historically? The people thought he was the son of God. He was an imposter. And so the whole purpose of preaching the gospel and putting Jesus Christ on the cross, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That's who we want to see, right? And that's what Philip was doing. Don't look at me. I want you to hear what I'm saying. It's so important today that we do exactly the same thing. Evangelism. How were they converted? Well, he preached what? What does it say about when Philip got there? The Bible says it begins this way. Those that were scattered abroad preached the word. That includes Philip. He preached the word to them. Then what else does it say? He preached Christ to them. And then what did the people who heard it believe? They believed the good news. Listen carefully. They believed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. You know what the kingdom of God is? Spiritual kingdom of God, the church. It began on the day of Pentecost. And so he must have preached about the church when he preached Jesus Christ and the word. Now, some people say today, just preach Christ and leave the church out of it. Sorry, can't do that. I'm a gospel preacher, and I believe in preaching the word, the whole word. And so did Philip. They believed the good news, and the church is good news. The church, they believed about the kingdom of God and the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. And men and women, adult believers, men and women believed and were being baptized. Sounds an awful lot like the Great Commission, doesn't it? Mark 16, go preach the gospel to the whole world, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. So what would you say about the Samaritans? Men and women believed and were baptized. Well, I believe the word of Jesus. I believe that they were saved. There was a great evangelist, and he was pretty good at evangelizing, but he had critics, and a critic came to him and said, you know, I don't really think that much of the way you evangelize. In a very courteous way, he said, well, how do you do it? And the guy said, well, I really don't. And the evangelist said, well, I prefer the way that I do it to the way that you don't do it. It's a matter of making an effort on our part. Evangelize. You evangelize by telling the gospel story just as we did today. Samaritans. That's the way I believe it should be done, right? That's the way I did it. I hope that's the way you did it. And if you haven't done it, I encourage you today to come. We've got a baptistry behind us. You believe? Why not be baptized into Christ? And the promise of Jesus is yours, and ye shall be saved. If you need to come as we stand and as we sing.
What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you. And you must give an answer for something you must do. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall
what will you do with Jesus?